And turn with me in your Bibles to 2 Samuel in your Old Testaments, chapter 11. Here in less pages. All right. Before we get started, let's go to the Lord once more in prayer. Father, we do come before you yet again right now, Lord, and we pray that you would open our understandings to receive from your word. And this evening, this time, that you would just illuminate the scriptures to our eyes and to our hearts, and that it would change our lives in some positive way, Lord, that we might better represent you and serve you in this world. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I'm sure I'm not the only one to observed in my life that sometimes, actually often, when you tell one lie, you have to tell another, and you have to tell another, and then you have to tell another. And as questions arise because of your first lie, a lot of times you sort of have to keep up the web of deceit. So you add another lie and another lie, and eventually you have like this most elaborate thing that's just like amazingly well-conceived, but amazingly stupid at the same time. I guess it's sort of a paradox. But that's the way lies are. Sin often leads to more sin. I guess that's the point. And that's just one example, I guess, when it comes to lying. But we're going to see that in David's life tonight. Sin leads to more sin. A simple choice, a simple decision. If it's bad, if it's a bad choice or a bad decision, it can set you up for a huge fall. Even if it doesn't seem like that, or you would never guess that just from making the initial choice. And so the decisions we make as to where we invest ourselves, where we put ourselves, those are significant decisions. I want to make sure we all are even more aware of that tonight. If you remove the opportunity to sin early on, you can wipe out an entire chain of events often. Again, a simple choice, a simple decision can set us up for a huge fall. And so we're going to see the significance of those choices in David's life. And then we're going to turn our attention to God's recipe for success as he lays forth in his word. But first, let's read from 2 Samuel chapter 11, beginning with verse 1. It says, "It happened in the spring of the year, at that time when kings go out to battle, that David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel, and they destroyed the people of Ammon and besieged Rabbah. But David remained at Jerusalem." Now, before moving on any further than that verse 1 right there, notice what's immediately at play here. What time is it? Well, it's time for kings to go out to battle, the passage says. Well, who's David? David's the king of Israel. Where's David? He's at home in Jerusalem. He didn't go out to battle. He's just hanging out. And that's the setup for all that is to follow. That simple choice. When he was a kid, David, he wouldn't stay out of the battle. In fact, he brought them some food. He delivered some food, and they were trying to get rid of him. And he was staying to fight Goliath no matter what anyone said. They couldn't get rid of him. David was a man of extraordinary passion. He was a man that wrote well over 100 Psalms just that we have preserved here in the Bible. They show us that he experienced the entire spectrum of emotion and did so passionately. A very passionate man. And a passionate person needs to invest that passion properly. And if they don't invest that passion properly, what you end up with is a mess like we're about to read, a huge, nasty mess. And when kings were going out to battle, King David stuck at home. And so from there, we're going to continue on at verse 2. "Then it happened one evening that David arose from his bed and walked on the roof of the king's house. And from the roof, he saw a woman bathing, and the woman was very beautiful to behold. So David sent and inquired about the woman, and someone said, 'Is this not Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite?' Then David sent messengers and took her, and she came to him, and he lay with her, for she was cleansed from her impurity, and she returned to her house. And the woman conceived, so she sent and told David and said, 'I am with child.'" Now you get the sense reading this that, you know, sort of like I get the image of an avalanche when I read stuff like this. It's a big destructive mess, and what it's doing is it's going on, it's gaining mass, it's gaining momentum as it catapults down the side of this mountain, and it's causing more destruction, and it's affecting more people as it goes along. Many of us have been familiar with this passage or read it for some time or known this as the part of the Bible where David commits adultery with Bathsheba, and really, it's much more than just that. And that's really what I wanted to draw our attention to tonight. It's only going to get worse from here, but we do want to break this down. We want to see all the workings of this situation because we can lose some of it in just, you know, quickly reading over the verses. First of all, if you are wondering, this has nothing to do with the message or anything, but for she was cleansed for her impurity, that just means she wasn't having girly time, okay? If anybody's wondering, that's all it means. But anyway, the Lord led me into this passage this past week. I was actually reminded of some thoughts I'd had toward it at this pastor's conference we were at. And so I was rooming with Sam in this cabin up there at Zephyr Point. It's a Presbyterian conference center anyway. But it's about 2 a.m. and I didn't want to like keep him awake or anything because it's kind of creepy to keep the pastor awake. But I didn't want to, you know, disturb all the normal people in our cabin that were trying to sleep. But it was about 2 in the morning, so I'm sitting on the floor of our bathroom. It's like 45 degrees in our room. And like Justin and Lisa are upstairs with Bud and Janelle, and they have a fire going and stuff. But we're down in the basement of this cabin, which had central heating and air, but we didn't find that till we left. And it was freezing. I later found out the floor I was sitting on like was frequented by roaches as well, so that's pretty creepy. But that also has no bearing on the message whatsoever. Point is, you're there with me now, okay? So I was just, you know, just I couldn't write fast enough, and I was looking through all this stuff and trying to break it down, and the Lord was just showing me awesome things. So what do we have so far? What have we seen that's wrong so far in these first five verses? There's so much summarized again in a few verses that we might miss it. But okay, David's at home. We already saw that. Mistake number one. He sees a woman, and temptation gets the better of his eyes. In fact, he entertains, obviously, sexual notions. He fantasizes about her. So, mistake number two. But that's not enough. He sends guys, actually, to find out about her. That's mistake number three. And then they come back, and they tell him, dude, she's married, David. You know, this isn't cool. I mean, she's married to a guy that's actually out there in the war fighting for you, the same place that you're supposed to be. But David ignores that wisdom. That's mistake number four. He sends for her anyway, perhaps entertaining the thought of, oh, we'll just talk, you know, we'll get some tea. Mistake number five, he seduces her. Mistake number six, and now she's pregnant. What can David do at this point? Well, let's see. So far, his sins include sloth. He didn't go out to battle when he should. Lust, he entertained his eyes way too far. Greed, he sent to find out about another man's wife, even though he already had a wife. Covetousness, once he found out she was another man's wife, he didn't care. Pride, he hardened his heart against the guys that had delivered the message to him and didn't take their advice. And adultery, because he slept with her. So, pretty good track record so far for old Davy boy. And he's about to add in lies and deceit to this whole equation, because what he's going to do is attempt to cover it up. He's going to bring Uriah back home and he tries to get him to go home and rest or whatever, so he'll sleep with his wife and think the baby's his. When that doesn't work, he tries to get him drunk to do it. Uriah won't do it. He keeps saying, I'm not going to do this. Like, how can I do this when all my, you know, guys are out there fighting and I can't be home accepting this blessing. Uriah obviously was a pretty noble dude, but all that fails and that just sends David through the roof. So what does he do after bringing in the lies and the deceit? He brings in the wrath and the murder. He conspires against Uriah. He has him put out on the front lines and he tells them to retreat from him so that he'll be killed in battle. And the callous David had to put over his heart to this. And remember, I mean, this is David. He wrote the Psalms. We know he's generally a very God-centered and God-focused individual. But all those things so far, sloth, lust, greed, covetousness, pride, adultery, lies, murder, and then he calluses his heart to all of it. I mean, that's the seven deadly sins so far and then some. Not like there's other sins that aren't deadly. That's actually more of a Catholic thing. But just, I mean, come on, these are big deal. So anyway, all of that passion, all the vitality, everything that David had to give to offer, it's so misplaced in this situation. Staying home, looking for something to do. And all of that that God put in him as a leader, as a king, put in such a wrong place. And it's a long succession of mistakes that brings him to this place. And so my point is, you take out some part of this. You take out one aspect of, you know, this early on. You'd interrupt this entire chain of events. David finishes out this chain, in fact, so calloused, he adds hypocrisy to his list of sins here. Because when Nathan the prophet comes to him and tells him this parable and says, you know, there's a guy that only had one little lamb and another guy had a bunch of them. And then the guy that had a bunch of them took the, you know, and David's like, that's ridiculous. You know, that guy deserves to die. And what does Nathan say? He says, you're the man, David. You're the one. You're doing this. And so all those sins, David has capped off with hypocrisy. Now imagine if he would have gone to battle in the first place. That's what he'd done with his life up until that point. It was not, you know, wouldn't have been a big stretch for him. If he would have just spent his passion on leading some sort of campaign or whatever from one of the nations that wanted to destroy Israel because they served God. He didn't do that, though. He could have prevented this entire chain of events by just, you know, being faithful in that one first place. And these sins killed David's witness. I mentioned Nathan the prophet came to him and he told him that parable, and David was a hypocrite about it and Nathan confronted him on it. And then skip ahead to chapter 12. Same book, of course, chapter 12. And look at verse 13. So David said to Nathan, after Nathan said, you're the man and some other things, you're the one doing this. David says to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. And Nathan said to David, the Lord also has put away your sin. You shall not die. However, because by this deed you have given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme, the child also who is born to you shall surely die. Then Nathan departed to his house. So Nathan's like, your kid's going to die. I'm going home. Okay. So I don't want to make light of that. I just thought that is sort of strange the way it's like just summarized. Anyways, this man of passion was not faithful to his calling in the first place. He could have prevented this entire chain of events, but this chain of events completely killed, destroyed his witness. And I want to work towards God's recipe for success, because that's, of course, where we're going, and that's what I mentioned earlier. But we need to see a proper motivation for walking wisely, and we need to start by seeing the result of David's actions. And that's actually in part why I read that first thing. But as I mentioned earlier, this whole situation, again, it's like an avalanche. And as it gains mass and as it gains momentum and it's catapulting down that hill, the result is that it's affecting people. Affecting lots of people. First, David's advisors saw their king in sin. And then his subject, Bathsheba. And then David's sin affected Uriah. To put it in the most light way possible, he killed him. But surely word got out, since Nathan said the nations were given the opportunity to blaspheme God. And surely David's own people lost heart and lost respect for their king when they heard of this lapse of faith. And maybe they even doubted their own faith because of this lapse of faith. And all that to say this, and as the judgment pronounced on David by God through Nathan the prophet, we do not sin in a bubble. We do not sin in a bubble. The stupid stuff we do affects other people. Every time. God can forgive us when we repent. Nathan says it right there. He's put away your sin, but you gave the nations a chance to blaspheme. That just messed up, you know, everything you might have had going because you weren't, you know, walking the stuff you talk. God can forgive us again when we repent. As John wrote, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us of all unrighteousness. But see, our dumb choices can have more of a lasting effect on other people. If we misrepresent the Lord, other people are hurt by it. I know that sounds simple, but I want to dwell on that tonight. If we misrepresent the Lord, it's bad witness. And a lot of people in the world today see that bad witness, and you know what? They dismiss Jesus because of it. They push him away. David gave the godless nations an opportunity here to dismiss God. Look at that guy's faith. And because of it, you know, they're dismissing the God of Israel. They're mocking the faith of his people. And why? Because he was acting like them. And they see that as, you know, well, they didn't set a standard. So it's okay for them to act like them. But when somebody who's appealed and claimed a righteous standard starts acting like them, then they're playing the hypocrite. And that's what they're calling. Saying, David, nope, you know, you're a hypocrite. And as a result, they're dismissing God. They're blaspheming God. They're blaspheming the Hebrew faith at this point. Now, it's one thing, again, for the world to act like the world. That's no big deal. But when the church acts like the world, you know, what sort of alternative are we offering? Come over here. It's just a different version of sin, you know? We're not really offering anything. We're not really offering any freedom. And I've said it many times. I don't want to be anyone's reason for dismissing Jesus or not taking Jesus seriously. And, I mean, think about that for a second. Have you purposed in your heart that that's, you know, the case? You don't want to be anyone's reason for dismissing Jesus. You don't want to be anyone's reason for not taking Jesus seriously. Have you applied that to your life in, you know, all of your relationships, family, friends, people you barely know, people you don't know at all? Well, how do we view the lifestyle we live before the Lord? If we walk uprightly for the sake of simply, you know, being better people or something like that, then we're really missing the point. We're really not getting it. We need to live holy, consecrated, set-apart lives, one, for God's glory, and two, for the world around us watching. The primary reason is not so we feel like we accomplished something. And that's in every aspect of life, you know. We are creatures that want to put the focus on us and put the lens on ourselves. We focus on ourselves so much that we often forget this, that we're working to God's glory and to other people's benefit as witnesses. We focus on ourselves so much, and I'm actually really fond of a quote by Jerry Bridges, and the quote says, "When will we begin to see that sin is an offense against the holy God and not a personal defeat only?" Well, I think the other side of that then, and you know, in the context of what we're seeing here, would be to say, when will we begin to realize that the good things we do are to God's glory and to the benefit of others and are not just a personal triumph? That's not why we're trying to do good things. Not just so we can, you know, progress. I have ascended, you know, I'm a little bit better of a person. You know, that's worthless. What good is that? And so this past week, actually, in Bible college, this was even, you know, more stress to me, because as I'm seeing these passages throughout the Bible on, you know, commands to do something good or whatever, we're in Titus chapter 2, which is, I mean, the maintain good works chapter of the New Testament. And, you know, if you read it later, if you look at it, or you can take my word for it, but you probably shouldn't because that would be unbiblical, but you can take my word for it, I promise. Anyways, in the maintain good works chapter, look through all the things it says for people to do and notice that they all have a bearing on other people. It's not like just, you know, maintain good works by being happy or something like that. It's, you know, it's telling the older dudes in the church, like, saying, you know, you need to be of strong character, you know, as an example just in your life. And the older women, you know, you need to communicate in a way that's pleasing, not like, you know, some weirdo, you know, busybody gossip or whatever. And, you know, the younger women, maintain purity, witness through the very thing that the world would try to corrupt you through. And young men, you know, use your energy, use your vitality to serve others and to, you know, maintain correct doctrine. It's all based on other people, all those good works. The Lord cares a great deal for how we represent him. And that's why we're still here. I mean, if he wasn't leaving us to witness and, you know, hopefully reach out and hopefully, you know, bring other people along to see his truth, if he wasn't leaving us here for those things, we could just get saved and disappear. There'd be no reason for us to be here. And some people have actually mistakenly said, you know, your only purpose in this life is to worship God. That's only so true as far as you realize that's in your representation of this world. Because in the sense that, like, we were just worshiping musically, I'd rather do it in heaven where it's perfect, you know. But while we're here, it's awesome that we even get the chance. But as far as being here, your purpose in being here, God has left you behind to represent him to this world. Otherwise, you'd be home with him. And so we have to keep that in mind. The Lord cares a great deal for how we represent him. And so to be other-centered, of course, not just in mind, usually how we take it, I'm thinking about other people more than I'm thinking about myself, but in our actions, denying ourselves. That's what Jesus said. Deny yourself, take up your cross, you know, daily, and follow me. And this is something that's been clouded by the philosophies of this world. This is a popular term because it's used in a few different worldviews. And I actually read this book by Ravi Zacharias a couple weeks ago called The Lotus and the Cross. It's a fictional conversation between Jesus and Buddha, which it's pretty killer. I mean, it's just there's so much scripture of Jesus and in the writings of Buddha and the things they have to say. And they just it's like they're having a good old coffee shop talk. And I don't know if you see it anywhere. I recommend picking it up. I tried to order it, but I couldn't. But I think they might have it at Family Christian. But that's besides the point. In this book, though, I was just really enthralled by listening, you know, yet again to sort of, you know, some of the different worldviews that are out there. And I was reminded that Buddha and Jesus, back to the point, they both said to deny the self. That was one of the fundamentals of both of their teachings. But you know what? They meant completely different things by it. Buddha's way is actually a huge contradiction, because he said to deny the self because the self and all the desires and the cares and the wants of the self are the cause of suffering. In fact, if you don't know what Buddhism's all about, here's the 10-cent version. Buddhism teaches that A, life is suffering. B, suffering is caused by our desires. And C, eliminate those desires and you'll reach enlightenment because you won't be suffering anymore, basically. But anyway, and there's a lot more to that. But, I mean, it's a pretty bleak worldview. But anyway, Buddha says life is suffering. Suffering is caused by our attachments, our desires for the things of this world, or our attachments to the things of this world. So he proposed that forsaking attachment was the means to enlightenment. Like sort of just getting out of everything and not being attached to anything, including people. And that's why I've mentioned before, he actually left his wife in childbirth to seek enlightenment. He's a pretty loving guy. But I said his way is a huge contradiction, and I really believe that, and here's why. In essence, Buddha said to deny yourself, and he did so by birthing the most self-centered worldview on the planet. In fact, as a Buddhist, how do you forsake self? By spending your entire life focused on yourself. Buddha said, enlightenment comes to the one who detaches themselves from cares and from wants and from desires, but he reached that conclusion from caring about it and from wanting it and from desiring it and from seeking it. And so it's a huge contradiction. The earnest Buddhist is trapped in that contradiction. They detach themselves from self by seeking themselves, by seeking their own enlightenment. Their focus is their progress, their adherence to the path. If Buddha was to give his version of Jesus's deny yourself, take up your cross daily and follow me, it'd probably sound like something like, if anyone desires to follow me on the path, let him deny himself, take up himself, and follow himself. And, you know, we'll all reach something at some point. But Jesus also said to deny yourself. And you know what? He meant something completely different by it. What looks the same on the surface, where the words look the same, the way the lives are lived and the way the philosophy surrounds it, it's a completely different prescription. Deny yourself, he says. Take up your cross and follow me. Let's break that down. Deny yourself. Deny your self-obsessed nature. Deny everything that makes you want to serve you, live for you. Put yourself on the pedestal of your heart. Make yourself God. And then he says, take up your cross. Identify with his sacrifice on behalf of you and others. Take up your cross. And follow me. Follow his example. His example is always other-centered. If you've never read the Jesus style, I totally recommend it. But Jesus says throughout the Gospels, I came not to be served, but to serve. I came not to destroy men's lives, but to save men's lives. And this is the thing Jesus presented for us. This is the example Jesus presented for us. You have to put others first. He says the greatest in his kingdom is the one who serves others, not serves himself. And that's a radical worldview. And, you know, it's, you know, again, world's different from what the other worldviews have to say or offer. Now, last week we read from Matthew 6, we saw Jesus saying, you know, when you pray or when you do some act of charity, don't do it to be seen by men. And while we don't want to work to be seen and glorified by people, we definitely want to work for God's glory and to their benefit. And that's where we got to make the distinction. And that said, you know, as we're doing that, and as we're drawing to a close here, I do want to put that out there. You know, ultimately, David's son, in our passage back in it'd be in chapter 12. That son that was born of that sin died and went home to be, you know, with the Lord early on in its little life. And the reason for that was God trying to, you know, make an effort to reach those people that David messed up, you know, by misrepresenting the Lord to them. And what God said was, I'm not going to honor that. I'm not going to honor the product or the fruit of this, because this was such a, you know, a hugely visible thing. He wanted to make a point. He wanted to say, this is what happens. You know, I'm real whether David messes up or not. And he's going to be accountable to that. But David initiated all this. David's son ended up dying for his sin, not to save him from it, but as a result of it. But God's son, if you don't know this, he died for all sin. He died for my sin. He died for your sin. Jesus took all our sin on himself. And if you haven't heard that, or if you haven't believed that, or if you haven't received that to be true for you personally, then we definitely want you to know that he offers salvation to you freely. It's a free gift that you can accept here tonight. The question is, are you ready? Let's pray. Lord, I pray, and we pray, Lord, that you would just mold and shape our hearts, Lord. That you would make your home, your place in us in more awesome ways than we've ever experienced, Lord. And just sit on the throne of our hearts. And lead us and guide us and direct us. And Lord, we do want to represent you. We do want to glorify you. We do want to work to the benefit of others. We do want to represent you, Lord. We don't want to give people the opportunity to dismiss you. We don't want to be the reason that anyone turns away from you or thinks they have the reason to or the justification to, Lord. We just want to be transparent objects of your grace. We want to be instruments that you place and you play, that we make your sound for this generation and bring them to your heart, that many would come to know you, Lord. And I pray tonight, if there's a harvest here in this room, if there are some, if there's one, if there's any, Lord, that don't know you, that haven't given their lives over to you, that haven't made you their Lord and Savior, that haven't accepted your free gift of salvation through the blood of your Son, Jesus, I pray that they would make that decision tonight, Lord. If that's you, if you know that God's speaking to you right now, heads are bowed and eyes are closed, and I just want to give you a point of contact. If you know you want to pray that prayer or make that decision tonight, I'd invite you, wherever you sit, simply to raise your hand up, and then you can put it back down. I'll say a prayer. You can repeat it after me in your heart. You can start that relationship with God. Is there anyone here who would want to pray that tonight, who knows they need God's forgiveness and you know that it can't come through any other means than by Jesus and his sacrifice for you? If you believe that tonight, raise your hand up. Would there be anyone at all? If you know this is you, don't harden your heart as we saw David do. It's not going to lead to anything but pain. Would there be anyone? Lord, again, and as always, I pray that that the lack of any hands or visible signs that someone's coming to know you and meet up with you tonight would be that everyone here already does know you. So, Lord, then I do turn our attention back onto your church here in this room. And I pray, Lord, that you would not only enable and empower, but just give us the eyes to see the paths you'd lead us on in ministry, and give us hearts to outreach, to grab a hold of people and to share you with our lives and with our words, and to bring them around into these places of fellowship, Lord. Give everyone here boldness in this coming week to invite people to services here Sunday night on Easter and Sunday morning at the fairgrounds and wherever they might fellowship, Lord. We just want to see a rich harvest. We want to see people brought into your kingdom, and we want to see people changed by your grace and by your mercy and added to our number so that we can all go back out and do the same exact thing until we meet up with you face to face, until we see you in glory and until you take us home. Lord, make us fruitful while we wait for that day. In Jesus' name, amen.